So Elder Ross, Pastor Russell and Elder Williams presenting very challenging sort of seminary level material in an understandable and I think helpful way. I am now tasked with doing the same for the section of the book that is focused on logical fallacies. So we've had grammatical fallacies and now it's logical fallacies. So I was in my heart, leaping and dancing for joy that I didn't get grammar, and I got logic, and then it's the old, be careful what you wish for. This is a pretty, I think all this material is fairly daunting, and Mike was just sharing that he's reading the book, and it's some deep swimming, so you got to kind of think about, you know, the way he's presenting. So I'm going to start this section, which has a total of 18 things that he's picked out, really just talking mainly today about logic, okay, and what logic is, its usefulness for us as Christians, and kind of how we should think. So he's got a cute little beginning quote here. He says, "Why are fire engines red? Because they have 8 wheels and 4 people on them. And 4 plus 8 makes 12. And there are 12 inches in a foot. And 1 foot is a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was a ruler. And Queen Elizabeth was also a ship. And the ship sailed the seas. And there are fish in the seas. And the fish have fins. And the Finns fought the Russians. And the Russians are red, and fire trucks are always rushing around. So that's why fire trucks are red." So he gives this example of kind of a schoolboy sort of level foolishness, which is just a string of if-then statements, and to show basically how logic can be abused. All right, so he also introduces this section with a little discussion about how we use the word logic, how logic actually functions in our lives. So he's got what he says are the 4 kind of common meanings when you hear or use the word logic. So the first one is sort of the traditional analysis and evaluation of how you use evidence to derive correct conclusions. So this is the classical Western Christian, I would dare say, way of thinking about logic. Okay, but people also use the word in other ways. Okay, so as in workable or reasonable. So, you know, if Pastor Ruff comes to me and says, "Hey, we're going to do this," I'll think about it and say, "Yeah, that sounds logical. Like that ought to work, right? That ought to do what you're intending to do." So it's not really an analysis of, you know, propositions, their truth values, and then the form of reasoning. It's just, yeah, that makes sense. So we use the word like that a lot of times. We use logic in the sense of an argument. Okay, so we will say, you know, this is a logical argument. So it's a slightly different usage. And then we also use logic to refer to sort of the internal structure of maybe a philosophical system. So, you know, his example is of according to the logic of capitalism, if you do this, then this should happen. Or the logic of communism, if you do this, then this should happen. So you're using the word logic to describe how a system, an intellectual system, kind of works together. But, you know, the system itself may lead to horrible conclusions, and it may be false. Okay, so logic gets used in a lot of different ways. And essentially, what I want to talk about today is sort of logic in this first sense, and this is what Carson wants to do, is talk about logic in this first sense, which is sort of how do you reason? How do you know that you can take assumptions and make an argument and come to true conclusions? Okay, so that's That's what we're about. And I'm going to go so far as to say that logic is really sort of the fingerprints of God in creation. Okay, so without going into this, you know, too much, the type of logic that as Westerners we're sort of used to was basically derived by the Greeks. Okay, however, if you study other ancient cultures, they're using logic as well. Okay, so this is not something that's a culturally normed thing. Okay, and I'll talk about that a little bit later too. This is something that's really universal in most human cultures. Okay, and so again, not to get too deep here, but C.S. Lewis and philosophers like Immanuel Kant argued that when you study different cultures and everybody's got a version of the same thing, what you're looking at is remnants of the created order that God made at the beginning, and then it kind of gets, you know, degenerated culturally as it goes along. But if you see these glimpses in all different kinds of cultures all around the world, that's a marker that this is how things originally were. So you take that as evidence that in the original creation, this was something that was present. Okay, does that make sense? Yes, Mike?
Yeah, so Bunsen called it a law of logic. Does Carson go that far?
Well, he uses the word laws of logic, and I'm going to talk a lot about that here in a minute. But so, again, without going completely overboard, I would basically submit to you that the ability to think logically or reasonably is one of the things that God gave us in our innocence as created. It obviously remains after the fall. However, it gets abused, right? And so logic can't save you. Logic's not a truth higher than God. But it's sort of like mathematical truths or grammatical truths, as we were talking about the other day. These are things that God built into his creation. And again, properly, they all point back to him. Okay, so they tell us something about who he is because he's created this. Yes, Mike?
Yeah, I'm just in passing will comment that this axiom you're talking about is fundamental to all apologetics discussion of substance because immediately when someone tries to argue against what you're saying, they're using some form of logic to try to make the argument. So they're subverting their own attempt to argue against it.
Yeah. So this is a big topic, and again, the point of this exercise is to think about how it applies to basically studying the Bible, right? So that's really what we're going to spend most of our time in. But I do kind of want to orient us to the idea that this is a gift from God. It's not higher than God, but it's a very useful tool for us as created beings to navigate in this world. Okay, so it's kind of like mathematical truths. They're not God, okay, but they're very useful. And, you know, balancing a checkbook is much better than bouncing checks, if anybody besides me has a checkbook anymore. Figuring out where to make the rocket land, you know, have it land where it's supposed to land instead of, you know, crashing and burning. That's all mathematical. So all of these things are very useful tools, and again, they can be abused, right? So I want to say that if you don't walk away with anything else from today, the law of non-contradiction, which is kind of the most basic rule in logic, is essential to Western civilization. Okay? And any attempt from any other civilization to flourish and prosper, the law of non-contradiction is, I won't say it's the basis of it, but it is super critically important. Okay? So I've represented it symbolically, and I'm going to talk about symbolic logic and classical logic in a moment. But that basically says A does not equal not A. So in symbolic logic, I'll get to this in a minute, you use mathematical symbols, right? Because I'm a math teacher, I've mostly done symbolic logic. Okay. God is good, cannot possibly equal God is evil. Okay? So we live in a universe where truth propositions, okay, can't, once you clean them up, can't equal their opposites. Okay, and I'm just going to say that's a fact of creation. Now, you can say all kinds of things, like the little exercise that Carson gave us at the beginning, where words are used in two senses, homophones, sloppy reasoning. Okay, so I can, you know, to a classroom of kids at least, you know, prove that, you know, five equals four, right? doing kind of these sleights of hand. And so it's interesting that in the history of logic and rhetoric, you know, there were a group of Greeks who actually flourished with this idea of misusing logic and rhetoric in order to prove anything you wanted to prove. So it's the beginning of the modern media and legal industry, where, you know, what do you want me to prove? For $100, I can prove it. Okay, so sort of logicians and rhetoricians for hire to get you any conclusion you want. So, you know, if you spend any time, you know, watching talking heads on TV, you know, they can prove anything, right? They can assert anything and say, yeah, this is demonstrably true. And you're just looking at it going, that's crazy. That's not true. Okay, so the misuse of all of this stuff is entirely possible, and in a fallen world is predictable, right? That's going to happen a lot. But these are tools that help us and allow us to sort of navigate the world that God has created. So, again, A is not A. A does not equal not A. Sorry, I'll say it right. Is absolutely essential to everything we do. Okay? And you're using that rule unconsciously, you know, a million times a day. Okay? So that's, again, just critically important. Can't be stressed enough. All right. So, to me, there's obviously a theology to logic, and like there's a theology to grammar. So there's a Swiss, became an American philosopher named Eugen Rosenstock Huessy, kind of immigrated at the time of the Second World War. And, you know, he goes in all of his works and he demonstrates that basically grammar, so what Elder Williams and Pastor Russell were talking to us about, you know, direct objects, indirect objects, subjects, verbs, all that fun business. Grammar, it has a theology implicit in it. Okay, so he does argue that as you study linguistics, you see the fingerprints of God. So the fact that our reasoning is linked to our speaking, Rosenstock Huessy goes into sort of the theology of grammar, but he's also talking a little bit about the theology of logic. Okay, and then Mike referenced Greg Bahnsen, who, you know, very famously essentially postulated that the most convincing proof for the existence of God is the fact that any rational thought is impossible without a God who's created the universe. And it's a decently sophisticated argument, but, you know, for my money, it's better than anything that Aquinas did or any of the later philosophers, because, you know, you're talking to people who don't believe, and the fact that their reasoning proves the God that they don't believe in. Okay? And he did that in his lifetime very, very well. So, you know, fundamentally, my argument would be that without these sort of rules of logical thought and reasoning, any communication or understanding of propositional truth is actually impossible. So we live in a universe that is often confusing. Okay, we live in a universe that presents itself many, many, many times as if up or down, right was wrong, you know, blue skies or cloudy skies, you know, everything's in turmoil. And, you know, as Christians, we know that that really just stems to the fact that God created things well, but the fall, our sin, has marred things in a cosmic sense. So it's not just human behavior, it's the actual creation itself, the Bible says, groans because of the affliction of sin that we've brought on. So we live in a world where, you know, every person, a believer or not, is trying to sort of make sense of their situation and their experiences and come up with some kind of explanation for everything, right? You know, why is this happening? Okay, why do things work the way they work? And so I would argue that without these sort of rules of logic, you really can't know anything. And it's so implicit in the scriptures. You know, the direct revelation of God, you know, are constructed, despite all the different literary forms, in a logical way. Okay, so even as confusing as the Bible might be sometimes, okay, there is, like I said before, there's a logic to the system, and there are the rules of logic just laced throughout. Okay, so again, if you want to understand the world in which you live, this is your toolkit. Yes, Gary?
Can you give an example or two of the universe being illogical? And I guess the reason I ask that is I acknowledge what you're saying about the fall affecting everything, not just men, the whole creation. But I usually think in terms of understanding the creation is we're able to do that because logic does apply. Gravity always brings you down. The planets always circle the sun. That it's the human behavior that is illogical. So I'm probably short thinking on that first one. Can you?
Well, okay. So just in a very basic sense, before the fall, would there be volcanoes that wiped out entire cities? Okay, before the fall, would there be tsunamis that killed 250,000 people on the beaches of Thailand and Malaysia? No.
So you're thinking natural disaster.
So I think that there's just basic elemental things. You know, before the fall, would sharks eat swimmers? I think not. Okay? So I think there's basic things like that. Now, again, this is way off track, but I've got a note down here at the bottom that I'm going to talk about. So, you know, if you go to high school, when we went to high school, basically you learned Euclidean mathematics and you learned Newtonian physics, you know, if you went that far, okay? Kids today dabble a little bit in high school with non-Euclidean mathematics, okay? And if they go far enough, they dabble in quantum physics, okay? And if you want to talk about illogical, you know, try non-Euclidean mathematics and quantum physics, okay? There's a logic internal to both systems, but it does not appear to comport with what you said about gravity. Okay, and lots of other things. Okay, so I think, again, when I talk about this last point, you know, there is a confusion in the world due to sin. Okay, now there's also an intricacy in the world that, you know, points to God, that, you know, you go study pine cones, you're going to eventually be convinced that there's a creator, right? Around the turn of the 20th century, so late 1800s, philosophy basically sort of hits a dead end. Okay, so I argue that when you study philosophy, if you really learn the Greeks, there's really not much else that's going to happen other than Christianity that will change your mind about much. Okay, so the Greeks basically figure out kind of all the possible permutations of how the universe could be arranged. You know, what could be going on here. The classical Christian sort of fusion that occurs in the later Roman period and the Middle Ages that gives us really the sort of organization for the world as we have it coming into the 20th century, that basically gets ditched philosophically. And so, Schaeffer called it kind of the rise of the irrational. But it's essentially this idea that, kind of none of the stuff that we thought was predictable and made sense really works that way. Okay, so if you see order, here's an easy way to think of it. If you see order, it's because your brain has imprinted order on absolute random chaos. Now, every one of us knows in our bones that's not the universe I live in. Okay? Everybody knows that there is an order. It's messed up, but there's something here that's, got a pattern, okay, that points to a creator. Okay, so the moderns, though, really have argued for about 140 years that there's not really any order, and that understanding sort of this universal theory of how things work is really, impossible. It's a chimera. Okay, you can't do it. So the idea that you can, sort of study the world around you, figure out kind of what's going on, and have a predictable, hey, this is how you ought to live your life because this is how things work, that's impossible. Okay, that's what leads to postmodernism. Okay, so in philosophy, there's lots of philosophical schools that sort of are coming to these conclusions. One of the most pernicious to me was linguistic philosophy. So this is like, the 1920s in Vienna. But it's basically this idea that language is so messy and imprecise that if you want to make a truth proposition, it's actually impossible to do it in any human tongue. Okay, so I laid exegetical fallacies by D.A. Carson on a table in Trinity Presbyterian Church's Fellowship Hall, at 9:25 in the morning on December 8th.
Yes.
Okay, there's a truth proposition for you. Linguistic philosophers would tear that to shreds and tell you, you can't say that. Now, all of us, especially with children, try raising your kids with a Viennese linguistic philosophy approach. Okay, it may feel like that sometimes with certain children, but the point is yeah, you can't live like that, can you? So modern philosophy really sort of came to a screeching halt, 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, as all this stuff is sort of being worked out. So everything I'm saying, okay, you go to, UGA as a philosophy major, okay, your freshman, philosophy class, they're going to machine gun you for this stuff, right? Because they really, for the most part, don't believe it anymore, okay? So you have this sort of, it's sort of like the philosophers drove their own train off a cliff on purpose. They destroyed the grand tradition in the West of, reasoning, trying to come to the truth, lots of attempts, some Christian, some non-Christian, but, we're striving to know a truth that applies to all people. That's nonsense nowadays, really since mid-century.
So even chaotic systems have a pattern, a predictable pattern. I think that would have been a very interesting discussion in that class.
Yeah, well, so One of the problems, of course, is that, you know, they're wrong, right? Okay, and the thing that they're identifying as chaos does have patterns, and we're not just making it up. You know, I get hit by a truck today, and somebody comes 100 years later, they can see the same patterns I'm seeing. Okay, it's not something that came out of my brain. Okay, but that's, think of it like this. You guys have seen modern art at some point. Okay, so, you know, modern art in which people basically, who could draw a very, very good likeness of you if they wanted to, basically are slapping paint up on a canvas and saying it's art, right? We've all seen art that we say, gee, a chimp could have done that, or a chimp probably did that, okay? Okay, that's a philosophical statement about the what they perceive to be the nature of reality, okay? And that's really in art, it's in literature, it's in music, it's in philosophy, it's in theology, and it's what's led us to sort of the modern, well, postmodern sort of, you know, crisis that we're in now. Okay? People no longer believe that there's such a thing as capital T truth. People no longer believe that you can reasonably navigate your way in the universe. Now, we all know people who think that they can, right? Okay, a lot of you work with engineers who aren't Christians or scientists that aren't Christians, right? Those people all believe in the validity of logic, reasoning, scientific law in the sense that Gary described. They just don't believe in the God who made all that stuff. So we're in a community, and we're in the South, where people are hanging more onto the cultural stuff. But I guarantee you, if we all got on a plane today and went to Boston or Seattle, completely different mental universe. Okay, and for folks from the North, you know, you guys have lived in this. The problem really is we're in a post-Christian, post-classical, so I believe that Western Civ is kind of this classical Christian fusion. We're in this post-Christian, post-classical sort of world in which people don't think. They don't think they can think. They don't think they can reason. Okay, and that's why you see the prevalence of these sort of, you know, emotions riding everything, driving everything. You know, it's what I feel. I had a professor in college, and every time I wrote in a paper, I feel, he would strike it out and say, no, you think, okay? You feel the leather on your Bible, okay? You think that the Bible is true. You don't feel that the Bible is true. So he was, in his own way, he was a medieval philosopher, expert. You see this around you constantly. Okay. And again, pity the people that think that that's the world they live in, right? That's the proper approach to people that are living by their feelings instead of any kind of, you know, rational approach to anything. Should be pity because, you know, all of us have emotions. All of us have been driven by our emotions at one point or another. All of us know the train wreck that can follow when you just simply do what you feel like doing. Okay, that's not a great universe. So there's a theology here that's really super important. And before we get to any of the kind of the rules, I want everybody to understand that you are, you know, if you believe in the ability to make propositional truth statements that can be, you know, verified, you're a dinosaur and a unicorn at the same time. So I'm sure there are dinosaurs that look like unicorns, but that's who you are, okay? Because nobody really believes that anymore. Some people may live like it, but nobody really believes it. All right, so now, when you actually get to the study of logic, so you're a kid in school. I did not have logic as a kid in school, but if you, like, I run a school, we teach logic, okay? If you study logic in a school, there's really two ways of doing it. Kind of the most traditional one is what I would call classical logic. It's developed by the Greeks, and it's really a language-based system. Okay, so it functions, so law of non-contradiction is sort of the first rule, and then syllogisms are sort of its stock and trade. So a syllogism is where you make a statement that's considered kind of the major premise. All men wear pants. Okay, there's a major premise. Minor premise is a second statement. Mike Mosley is a man. Okay, and then you come to a conclusion that Mike Mosley must therefore wear pants. Okay, so there you go. And this is really very, very common. And as you raise, you know, young children, okay, you will see them reasoning pretty much like this, untaught. Okay, which again tells you, you know, just like for sort of standard development, language acquisition sort of happens on a certain pattern. Their ability to reason sort of kind of develops at the same time, or you know, in the same way. I gave an example there, a different example. I didn't see that before. I've got a thing a kid gave me on my wall in my office. Okay, nobody's perfect. I'm nobody, therefore I'm perfect. And that pretty much fits me to a T in every way. Logic has kind of two things going on with it. The first thing is sort of the structure of the argument, and then it's the statements. Okay, so that leads us to really thinking about it in sort of two ways. Structure of an argument, is the argument valid, is the way we say it, and then the truth of the statements. Okay, so it's a structural thing, and then it's a content thing. Okay, so now the second way of studying logic, which is what I've used most of my career, is symbolic logic. And the reason I've used symbolic logic is because I wasn't educated classically in this sense. So when I first came to logic, it was through mathematics. Okay? And so logic is essential to mathematics, as you can imagine. And so mathematicians, about the same time as sort of this the train going off the cliff for philosophy, mathematicians needed to come up with a way to be able to say math is true without reference to God or the creator of the universe or a created order. Okay, so what they used actually is set theory. So I don't know if anybody is familiar with set theory, but you know, back around 1900, a book was written, co-authored, in which set theory basically proved the existence of mathematics. Okay, and interestingly, it was so if I say creatio ex nihilo, okay, that means that's Latin for creation out of nothing. That's what we say God did in Genesis chapter 1. He created everything that is out of nothingness. Okay, set theory, that this book, which was named to reference Newton's great Principia, this set theory book basically created numbers out of nothing. Okay, so if you've been in a mathematics class in the last, you know, 50 years, and you remember writing all the set notation, and remember the empty set where you draw a circle and you put a line through it, the reason you're learning that is so if you decide to go on and be a math major, they're going to show you where numbers come from, nothingness, and they're going to use this terminology. So symbolic logic is really it's not the tool they used to do this, but it was basically developed by a mathematician named George Boole in the mid-19th century. And so it uses letter symbols and then these operant symbols to sort of do logic. So it's a lot less writing, so that's good. And you can actually, in about, you know, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, teach kids to get really, really good at doing truth tables and proofs and all that kind of stuff. So it's actually, you know, an easy way to teach it. So I've shown you a truth table here. This is kind of the basic introductory, you know, you got some laws here. So P and Q are both statements. Okay, so P could be it's raining. Q could be I did my homework. Okay, you can put anything in that those spots. And then the T's and F's refer to true and falses. Okay, so you have, if you have two statements, you have two times two possibilities of the combinations of the truth values of those statements. So if you're just reading this column down the left, the first top two under P or P is true, the bottom two or P is false, and then with Q, Q could be either true or false. If P is true, and Q could be either true or false if P is false. The arrow, the single arrow, is an if-then statement. It's called a conditional. So if P, then Q is how you would read that line right there. I wish I had a little flasher thing. If Q, then P is what's called the converse. Okay, so the converse leads to a logical fallacy. Okay, and you hear it all the time. And then that squiggly line means not. Okay, so we saw that already with the law of non-contradiction. So if not P, then not Q is called the inverse. That also leads to a fallacy. Okay, and then the contrapositive is the most complicated one of these, and that's if not Q, then not P. That's actually, if the original statement's true, that's true. Okay, the original statement's true, it does not make the other two in the middle true. So, again, symbolic logic is a way of approaching this. So classical logic is a way of approaching it. Symbolic logic is a way of approaching it. Because of my mathematical background, I tended to teach more of this. All right. So you get two types of mistakes in logic. Okay, the first is the form of the argument mistake. I can write a statement that's an invalid argument. Okay, the structure of it, whatever the content of the statements are, so it's raining and I did my homework, whether or not those are true or false, okay, the argument's invalid. Okay, so mainly what I did in school when I was teaching this is I'm just trying to get kids to be able to recognize invalid arguments. Okay. So that's a structural approach. Okay, so there's fancy names for this in classical logic, like you know, an affirmed consequent or a denied antecedent. Okay, so there's fancy words for it if you've had classical logic, but it's basically mistakes in the way the argument works. Okay, so I used to do this with my kiddos. I would, as homework, make them go listen to one of these Talking Heads TV shows for half an hour, and they had to write down every time somebody made a mistake in the form of argument. And you cannot listen to one of these shows for a half hour without getting 20 of these. Okay, it's just remarkable. Okay, and there's you know, only a half dozen of these types of invalid or fallacious sort of arguments. Okay, there's not a lot of them. That's why they're easy to memorize, you know, to learn as a kid. And then you just go, okay, everybody around me is just blathering. You know, they're not making any sense. Okay, none of this follows from what they're saying. Okay, so I've given a couple examples here. So all A or B, therefore all B or A. Okay, so all dogs are mammals, therefore all mammals are dogs. It's nonsense, right? Okay. If A, then B. B, therefore A. So if I work hard, I get an A. I got an A, therefore I work hard. That that actually has kind of a logical ring to our ears, that's an easy one to fall for. Okay, there are all kinds of other ways to get A's. I'm in a school, I know. Okay, I won't say the word that shall not be uttered. It begins with a C and ends in heating. But there are other ways to get A's. Don't do them, kids. Just say no to cheating. Okay, then the last one is if P, then Q. Not P, therefore not Q. So if I work hard, I get an A. I didn't work hard. Well, you know, maybe I got an A another way. Yeah, the unsaid work. Okay, so there are not a lot of these. Okay, so there's, like I said, about six ways to make an invalid argument, and those are easy to learn for kids, and they're everywhere. However, they pale in comparison to informal fallacies. There's at least 100 of these, at least. So in classical logic, you talk a little bit about the formal fallacies or invalidities. Talk a lot about these. So in that way, classical logic is way more interesting than symbolic logic. Because you get to really look at different ways that people actually argue improperly. And some of these you will have seen and heard. So, you know, almost all of us of a certain age have used an ad hominem argument or been subjected to an ad hominem argument. Okay, so Gary proposes that we, you know, repave our parking lot. I'm assuming we have a parking lot. Gary is an evil man who loves asphalt. Okay, therefore, we should not pave the parking lot. Okay, that's simply going at Gary, not going at the idea, right? Okay, argumentum ad populum, Latin way of saying everybody else believes it, I'm going to believe it. So this, you know, when I was growing up, if all your friends were going to jump off the Brooklyn Bridge, would you jump off the Brooklyn Bridge? My answer was always, absolutely. Yeah. I love jumping off bridges. Okay, red herring is, you know, throwing something out. Again, I'm married to a Latin teacher, so the post hoc ergo propter hoc, you know, is arguing causality from existence. So, you know, Mike's sitting with his right leg over his left leg. You know, Mike had a bike accident. You know, therefore, Mike is crossing his legs because of the bike accident. Well, that didn't make any logical sense. Maybe not. Okay. The one I put up here, the reductio ad Hitlerum. Okay. So that's Latin for everything goes back to Hitler. Okay. Did we just not have a political season with about a million reductio ad Hitlerums, okay, or occasional Mussolinis, lots of Stalins, very very little Mao Zedong, though. That I found that a head scratcher. Okay, so these again are just a few of the more than 100 informal fallacies. Okay, so again, people misuse, right, the fall, people misuse something sounds reasonable, it sounds logical, and they are blowing smoke up your skirt, okay? There's no validity to what they're saying. So, you know, a long time ago we read the Neil Postman book in Prayer Breakfast years ago, and, you know, he's talking about how this stuff is kind of intruding into the modern media and politics. So this is when Reagan got elected governor of California. He was horrified. You know, we have a reality TV star that's going to be president again for the second time. Okay, you know, Postman couldn't have possibly imagined how much more so it was going to become. All right, so the last little thing I wanted to do today is what I would do in school. And look at a few sentences and see what you can say about them. So the first one, if I'm happy, then I'm singing and clogging, therefore I'm happy. Is that a valid or an invalid argument?
Invalid.
That is invalid, right? You're affirming the consequent and assuming the precedent, okay? Or affirming the conclusion and assuming the hypothesis. All right, if I ace the test, I'll ace the course. I ace the course, so I ace the test. Valid or invalid?
Invalid.
Invalid. Thank you. All right. If Adam's a man, then he's mortal. He's a man, therefore he's mortal. That's a valid argument, right? Okay, that's an if P, then Q. P, therefore Q. All right? Now, again, that doesn't make it truth with a capital T if, you know, if I could make an argument that says if Adam's a pig, he's mortal. He's a pig, therefore he's mortal. It's got falsehoods in there, right? It's a valid form of argument, but it's got false assumptions. Okay? If you are correct, then pigs are flying. You are correct, so therefore pigs are flying.
Valid.
That's valid. That's a valid argument. If God exists, then there's good in the world. There's good in the world, therefore God exists.
Invalid.
That's an invalid one that we like, right? We use that. And I've used that in witnessing and apologetics. So you can clean that one up and restructure to make it a true. So that's true stuff in there, right? Okay, but the form of the argumentation is wrong. So I think it's important to understand that, you know, just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're going to reason well. Okay. If Bob's washing dishes, then Bob's angry. This is for me. Bob isn't washing dishes, so he isn't angry. That's invalid because you're negating the hypothesis. And again, I could be, if I'm Bob, I could be angry for all kinds of reasons, not just being forced to wash dishes. All right. The second one is, if Bob's washing dishes, then he's angry. Bob is that the same one? No. Bob isn't angry, so he isn't washing dishes. Okay, so we're negating the second part and then concluding the negation of the first part. That's actually true. That's a valid argument. That's a contrapositive. Okay, so I said that contrapositive was a tricky one because you're flipping the pieces and you're negating them both. All right, if you don't work hard, you'll be poor. Since Mary's poor, it's obvious she doesn't work hard. That's invalid. So what was that? We did two books, When Helping Hurts and the 1,000 Points of Light book about poverty and the church remediating it. We talked about that a lot. All clowns are dangerous people, so all dangerous people are clowns.
Invalid.
That's invalid, but it makes for funny memes. So there's that. All right, so today I just wanted to sort of get through the way logic works and some things to think about. Carson's got 18 examples, mostly of the informal fallacy kind. So the procedure for the next 2 weeks will be to do probably not all 18, but we'll get to look at the passages being talked about. So Mike wanted to hear a discussion about women speaking in church. So I will deliver on that request. Basically ways that Carson has spotted people using logical fallaciously, improperly, to make conclusions from biblical texts. Okay? So we're in Advent, guys, right? And in my prayer, you know, I was thanking God for the season. You know, it's a time of looking forward. But, you know, technically, this is a fasting season of the church, just like Lent is, right? We're fasting up to the great feast, just like in Lent we fast up to the great feast of the resurrection. Okay, so I think it's entirely proper that for a penance fasting kind of season in the church, you're having to listen to grammar talks and logic talks. And I think this will make Christmas all the better, and your deliverance from Dr. Carson's continual pressing of truth on us, like a brand. Feel better when it's over.
Mike, so you're telling us how to think. How does this help us in our exegesis, in our hermeneutical approach when we're reading Scripture?
Well, okay, so that's a great question. First of all, I think if you are thinking a little bit about this, you're going to start seeing it everywhere in the Scripture, okay? Especially in the New Testament. You're going to see evidence of extended syllogisms going on. Okay, so I forget which Gary, I think, invented this, I think with the Gospel of Mark, but it was basically, you know, a Sunday school in which we walked in and we did about a chapter a day, okay, and it was pretty inductive. So the teacher spoke very little, and we just sort of, you know, read the passage and then talked about, and it was actually a pretty enjoyable exercise, I thought. We continue to do that, I think, through John, so we did it twice. But one of the things I noticed when we were going through, I just saw syllogism after syllogism after syllogism after syllogism, and I'm going, wow, you know, this Jewish peasant, you know, not Luke, but John, you know, has got, you know, the Greek Academy stamped all over his reasoning processes. Okay, so I do think it helps you in thinking about the structure of the scriptures and, you know, what they're actually getting at. So I think it can deepen your understanding. You know, what Carson's going to show us is basically guys playing fast and loose with stuff in the Bible, which, again, I said at the beginning, we're in a fallen world. People are going to misuse this stuff all the time. You know, the Greeks had an entire school dedicated to misusing logic. So we're not any better. Yes, sir?
And theologically, we are seeking truth.
Oh, absolutely.
So we want to be finding it the right way.
Yeah. And again, guys, you know, Paul says, you know, if the resurrection isn't true, we're idiots to be here, right? Okay. You know, if God's not true, God's not telling us the truth in his word, you know, what hope do we have? Agreed, but, you know, I do believe that there's something hardwired in the image of God in us that, you know, that knows deep down that there are absolutes, you know, truth, beauty, love, goodness, those are real things, and life isn't worth living without them, right? I think that's hardwired into all of us. So I think that you know, I would never appeal to a non-Christian entirely on the basis of logic. That's going to be a fairly fruitless exercise. I do think that there are times where you basically show somebody that, you know, they're contradicting their own assumptions. So as an apologetic technique, when you're kind of on the offensive, it's very easy to show using this stuff that, okay, what you've assumed, you've just disproved. Okay, so... And most people have kind of an elementary, oh yeah, that doesn't make sense, does it? So I think you're constantly appealing to this that's sort of stamped on us in the image of God. But again, I would never, you know, present my symbolic logic textbook as, okay, now I'm going to convert you.
Well, that's where I would feel the word of God is more powerful.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Logic, but we can present the word of God, and I believe it gets past that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Personal experience of how he's dealt with.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, we're kind of out of time. Randall, would you pray for us? Thank you.
Thanks, Mike.
Can we make sure we turn the chairs around that are on this side?
Sutton, aye. Thank you.